Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Morning, Catherine. Thank you. Nice to see you. I'm surprised you came. Hey, she's my wife. She has to come. It's good to see everybody in the house. Lots of new faces, lots of visitors. Welcome. I hope that you feel welcome here in this place. And I hope that you find that this is a space where you can just worship the Lord freely and meet with God. Our aim as a church is to know Christ and to make him known. And so our core passion and belief is to impart the teaching of the gospel into the people that we have so that you can build a relationship with your king, yourself, and ultimately so that you can go and reach the city. The city that God's called us to. We're all here for a specific reason. I don't know about you, but I am feeling encouraged these weeks. I can't help but go a week without somebody giving me a testimony about something that's happened in their life. God doing something, the Spirit being poured out in them in a different way, touching them, and it just blows my mind, and it reminds me so much, and it confirms that the season that we're in is a season where God's releasing vision, he's releasing strategy, and he's releasing an anointing on us, because he wants us to be his hands and feet in the city that he's called us to, and I just think that's a great privilege. I felt prophetically this week as I was praying for today that old dreams have been brought back to life. Those dreams that were once burning desires for God that you've allowed the world to dull in your hearts. Perhaps it's planting a church. Perhaps it's leading in a church. Or perhaps it's just doing something for God. I believe the Lord is breathing that thing into existence again. If that's you, I want you to receive that word this week. Because God's going to set you on fire again. He's going to put a burden in your heart. Not just a burden for your own family, your own spirituality, your own relationship with him, but he's going to put a burden on your heart for the city of Austin. It's going to be a big burden, friends, and it's going to come with a big fire. I really believe revival is coming. I say that not lightly because, you know, I don't want to put any claims out there, but I believe it's coming. I think we're seeing the beginnings of a revival in people's hearts. You know, we often think of revival and we think, well, wow, things are going to get weird and wild. Maybe, man, that'll be pretty awesome. But fundamentally, at the core of the revival is a repentant heart. A repentant heart that turns for our own wickedness back to God. And so I sense that's coming, friends, and I felt the Lord say that as an encouragement to you this week. Last week, Sunday, we had Cameron Boyd with us. You might not know the Boyds, especially if you're a visitor to this local church. They are a partnering family with NCMI, who we partner with as a church. But they're also planting a church in Katy, Texas. And after the meeting, Cameron came up to me and he had a word for this church in particular. But he also felt that the word applied to other churches within our region, within the city of Lake Travis or Lake Way and on the Lake Travis sort of border. And the word was quite simple. He said to me that God was reminding us that like Lake Travis is a reservoir, which means it is used to store water so that it can supply water downstream to the city and to other regions, we as a church are being called by God in this season to store what he's pouring out in us, not so we can keep it and hold on to it, but so that we can open the floodgates, because this church, believe it or not, will impact the city. This church will have an impact on cities downstream from us. And we will take what God has given us, not hold on to it, and pour it out so that we can see revival break out in this city. And I believe that this is a key city for the Lord. It's a strategic city for a whole lot of reasons. We don't have time to get into all of them this morning. But that should be an encouragement to all of us today. You're a part of that, friends. This is not about us. It's not about the leadership couple. It's not about elders in this church or deacons. It's about every single person, the priesthood of believers, taking on this call and going out there and changing the city, because that's who's called to change the city, the church. Not just one person. It's about not just occupying this land, but possessing it. And so let's do that as a church, and let's give the Lord a hand, because he speaks to us and he encourages us so dearly and clearly all the time. So let's give him a hand. That's right, Sam. Lester, can you pick up that flower? Thanks. The worship was so powerful, the flowers fell away. Amen. Only one, though. So, Mark, it was clearly you that was carrying the anointing. Last week, Sunday, we started and unpacked this relationship between men and women. We are, by the way, in a series on Genesis, if you're new to this church. This is our fifth installment in that series. So maybe just a little bit of a recap for those of you that are here for the first time. We looked at the relationship of man and woman and how ultimately we are created to be incomplete and deficient. And I say that we are created, God did that by design so that we would need each other. Man would need woman would need man. And if you're single, we're not excluding you because you need community, right? That's the picture. So we learned that last week. We looked at the relationship and how in it, although we are equal in partnership, equal in value in God's eyes, and equal in every respect, there is an order to the partnership. There is a leadership mandate that's been given to the men. Why? They were created first. Not better or worse, not to lord over or to be a tyrant, but to love like Christ loves the church. And then we looked at marriage. Marriage is the most powerful illustration we have on this earth about the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And that's why the enemy is dead set on destroying marriages, just destroying the family unit. Because if he can break it up, then there's one less representative illustration of the kingdom on this earth. And so we need to contend for our marriages, men and women. We need to contend for our families. And if you're still looking for that wife, pray for her because she'll come. And if you're looking for that husband, pray that God brings you the right one. Right, Sam? Amen. I'm speaking to these young guys here. This morning, we're going to look at the four. We're going to jump into the beginning part of the four. And again, we're only preaching on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but some really powerful stuff has already been sort of said, and we've learned from the Lord. I hope you've been learning along with me. Let's bow our heads, and then let's pray. Father, I pray over the teaching of this word, Lord, and I pray over the fact that you would just take control, that you would bring impartation this morning. That what you've deposited in me would come out in such a way that it would breathe life into people, not because of what I've said, but because of what you are saying through your word and through what you want to teach us. I pray that we would be different on the way out of this building than we were when we came in. Different because we're filled again, ready to take on the world and what it throws at us this week in the name of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, take charge here. Do what you want to do. We love you, we worship you, Jesus, and we thank you for being with us so faithfully every single day of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 1. It says this, now the serpent, other translations say the snake, probably a better translation of this word, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? I'm going to stop there. In fact, what we're going to do today is one verse. We're going back to what we did 5 weeks ago. We're going to unpack this one verse. And before we get into it, before we sink our teeth into the meat of what God is trying to tell us, I want us to spend a little bit of time laying a bit of a foundation for all of us. There's an understanding that we need to have in order to be able to understand contextually what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. We have to have a little bit of grounding. Up until this point in the book of Genesis, we've seen some amazing things happen. We've seen the creation of the universe, the creation of the world, the creation of the animals, and of course, the creation of God's pinnacle of creation, you and I, God's image bearers. We carry the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, of God, right? So we've seen all of that happen. All of it, just by way of explanation, has happened in a specific place. It's a place called Eden. It's God's earthly abode. It's the place where heaven intersected earth. It's the place where God dwelt amongst his creation. He dwelt amongst his people. He was in relationship and in community with us. Apart from all the beauty, apart from all the provision, everything in Eden was created as well to be righteous and good. Nothing was created to be evil, friends. God didn't have to balance the yin with the yang. He created everything to be righteous and good. Eden essentially was the master plan of what this world was to become. And he took Adam and Eve alongside him and said, Adam and Eve, look at this great creation that I've created. Look how perfect it is. I want you to take what we've done in here and I want you to take it out there to the world. That was God's plan. And although from this point in the biblical narrative, things will never be the same again because there is a shift happening now in the text. Genesis 3 shouldn't be seen as one of those chapters that we are scared of. I think, oh man, I wish that never happened. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. It helps us to answer some really big questions. Questions like, where did sin come from? Why does it exist on this earth? Why are people evil? Why do people do the things that they do? Because sometimes people do crazy things. It helps us to understand all of these things, but more importantly, it helps us understand why we as a human race need Jesus Christ. It helps us understand the message of salvation that he gave us on the cross. And so I'm excited about today because it really is going to hopefully open up our eyes to things maybe we've never seen before. The story uses vivid language, very powerful, almost picture language. I say almost picture language because it's not technically picture language. It's literal translations. That's how it should be read. However, it's pointing to something far more significant than what the text is just saying, and I think what Jesus is trying to tell us through this text. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, friends, is the opening salvo to a cosmic battle. A cosmic battle whose front line is the earth, and what's at stake is every single man, woman, and child. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. Paul alludes to this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He speaks about the armor of God. If you don't know it, I'll just read this couple of this verse for you. Verse 2, he says this, "For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Friends, Paul's telling us that there's a battle that's waging, and it's not against each other. For far too long, humanity has been fighting with each other. But that's not where our battle is, friends. It's far bigger than that. And so we stop taking your eyes off other people and start putting your eyes on where we need to put them. And I hope this morning you get a better understanding of where that should be. Because for us to understand the implications of this cosmic battle, for us to understand heavenly places, we need to be able to understand a little bit more about who God is. We need to understand a little bit about what God created. And what I'm saying is we need to understand God's family before creation even existed. And so I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning trying to unpack that for you. It's going to be maybe new to some of you. Maybe you've never heard this before. But I want to unpack for us God's family. I want us to look at the supernatural world this morning. There's a great book, and I really recommend him as a teacher. His name is Michael Heiser. He's a doctor. Dr. Michael Heiser, he wrote a book called Supernatural. A lot of what I'm going to teach you this morning, I've learned from Michael Heiser, who's a great expositor of the word. But I'd recommend if you are wanting to grow your theology on the supernatural, to go and buy that book and read it. I'll give you the details. If you don't remember what I said, I'll give you the information afterwards, or you can go speak to Mark Batten. I know he's got the information as well. And Tim, whoever else has got it, you can let everybody else know. But so let's look at the supernatural real quick. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Remember, we started off with this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? That's how we started this entire series. It makes sense since it's the first verse in the Bible. Right, Blake? Right. Amen. You're probably thinking, but Marco, we went through this. Please don't do this to us again. We don't want to go all the way back there. We're not going to. What I want to tell us this morning, I need to remind us, is before God created this world, this earth, before he created everything that we can see, touch, taste, and feel, there was another thing that he had created before that. You see, God had created, you know, a supernatural realm. And in essence, before the world ever existed, God was not alone. He had company. And the company I'm talking about is not the Trinity, because that was there from the beginning and he was complete in himself. I'm talking about other company. Let's go to Job chapter 38. Please take a seat. Okay, cool, no problem. Job chapter 38 from verse 4. I know, again, you're going to say, Marco, we read this as well, week one. You really are trying to pull the wool over our eyes here and not really prepare every week because you're just telling us what we did in week one. That's not the case. There's one verse that I purposefully left out in week one that we'll read today. It starts off in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is God speaking to Job, trying to remind Job that he's Almighty God and not Job. You see, sometimes as humanity, we like to think that we're God, right? He's just reminding Job in a very loving way. Where were you, buddy? When I did all of these things, tell me if you have understanding who determined the measurements of this earth. Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? We read that in week one, speaking of the great, powerful picture of creation that God had set up from the foundations of this world. And then verse 7, which I never read in week one, which is new to us this morning, says this: when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. This is the crux, friends. It's an interesting verse. You see, what it's telling us is while the foundations of this world were being built, while God was in the process of creating everything that we see in creation today, the sons of God were shouting for joy. Who do you think the sons of God are that God is referring to in this text? I can tell you now, it wasn't man, it wasn't woman, because we didn't exist. Instead, the Hebrew word B'nai Elohim, which means sons of God, is speaking of divine spiritual beings. These are beings that existed, witnessed, and looked on as God created the entire world. Now, depending on your theology and how you grew up, you might remember being told as a youngster that there was a big war in heaven. You know, and the angels and the demons fought against each other. Well, they weren't demons technically. They were angels, and one third of them got cast out. This is where we're getting at. This is the realm that we're starting to talk to this morning. So apart from just these spiritual beings, these B'nai Elohim existed, God uses an interesting word. He says sons, the sons of God. And it's significant because what it's telling us is before you and I were created, there were intelligent, divine, non-human beings that were considered to be a part of God's family. They were there all along. In essence, essentially what it's telling us is they were in some ways God's original family before he created man and woman. And what it points to is this existence of a divine heavenly realm. The word divine simply means of God. These things are nowhere near anything like God, but they are created by God. God's the creator of it all. He's the King of Kings, and all of these B'nai Elohim, these sons of God that were created by him, are essentially created for a specific purpose. They're created by God to participate and to work alongside God in the administration of God's affairs. Now, you might be thinking, well, why did God have to create these divine beings? Surely if God is God and he's almighty and all-powerful, then he could have done it without them. The answer to that question is, of course he could. Yes, he could have. And if you're asking me why he created them, I don't know. But let me ask you a question. Why did he create you? You see, the truth is God could have done this all without us and without them, but he chose to create divine beings and he chose to create humanity because the God that we serve is a God of community. He loves to be with us. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to work alongside us. And when we grasp this truth, it starts to expand our understanding that we are co-laborers with Christ in partnership in this gospel. He chooses us. The broken drug addict like me, ex-drug addict. Maybe let me make that clear. Whew, that was close, love. I almost put my foot in it there. Ex-drug addict. He chose my wife. Amazing. She's an amazing person. He chose all of us in our brokenness to work alongside us. And it points us to this beautiful existence of like a divine council that exists in heaven before the foundations of this earth. This, by the way, is not something new and it shouldn't be something surprising to us. In fact, the Bible echoes this thought throughout both the Old and New Testament. But probably the clearest of it is Psalm chapter 82, verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. We don't have time today. In fact, I didn't even start my clock. Oh, my gosh. I'm going to start it now. Don't worry, guys. It's okay. We're starting now. I'm just kidding. Psalm 82, verse 1 speaks of this counsel in probably the clearest way. It says God, and the Hebrew word is important to take note of, Elohim. We've spoken about this word before. Has taken his place, again, another translation says stands, in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Notice that the word Elohim is used twice in this one verse. I'd encourage you to read the entirety of this psalm when you go home today. It's not long. It's about seven verses. But it's a powerful psalm. And so then we have this word Elohim, which ultimately is one of the names of God, right? This is the creator God of Israel or the universe. The God of Israel, the creator God of the universe. That's one name of God. But this word Elohim is an interesting word because it can be both taken as a singular or it can be taken in plural. In other words, when we read Elohim, it could mean more than one. Now, to be clear, how we figure that out is a little bit of a grammar exercise. I bet you thought you weren't coming to English lessons this morning or Hebrew lessons, but I'm going to help you. Because you might say, well, how can it be both singular and plural or at the same time? We have a word like that in English, sheep, right? If I say sheep, you don't know if I'm talking about one sheep or if I'm talking about many sheep. How do you know how many sheep I'm talking about? Well, it's in the context of the way that I use the sentence. If I say the sheep is lost, how many sheep are lost? If I say the sheep are lost, how many sheep? Many sheep. Good job, class. English is done for the day. How we understand whether sheep is singular or plural in the context of the sentence is, in this case, defined by the word are, the verb, gives it a plural meaning. And the same works in the Hebrew, friends. And so what this is telling us, the God, Elohim, singular, has taken or stands, because the word stand signifies that it's one God, the big God, big G God, his place in the midst Now it's a plural word of the divine council or of these other gods. And so God stands in judgment over these other gods. If you read the entire psalm, what you will find that Psalm 82 is actually about God judging these other small g gods. Why? Because they've dealt with the world in a very corrupt fashion. Not all of them, I want to be clear, not all of these small g gods, all of these beings were bad, some of them were. And so God judges them. He says to them, you've done a poor job. In fact, you are wicked. And then he starts to challenge them for their sin. Now, I'm telling you all of this because it's important, because that's the framework that sets Paul's thinking up in Ephesians chapter 6. When he tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, spiritual forces, rulers, principalities, authorities in spiritual realms, he's talking about these beings. We have to have that in our mind. Psalm 89 echoes this thought. Read it with me. Let the heavens praise your wonders. Verse 5. Sorry, Derek. O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Now, a lot of scholars have said the assembly of the holy ones means Israel. It can't mean Israel, because if you read verse 6, it says, for who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? I haven't seen any Israelites in the sky. I never saw them, right? It's speaking about beings that existed outside of our realm of dimension. Who among the heavenly beings, more clear, is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of his holy ones? And here's the important part. And awesome above all who are around him. Some people look at this and think, well, are you saying, Marco, that there is a pantheon of gods that exist, little g gods, like the Greeks or the Romans or the Vikings? Technically speaking, there are these powerful divine beings. However, all of these divine beings are created by God. God is the God, big G God. And so the Jewish people were never pantheistic, they were monotheistic. They believed in the creator God, but they also understood that there was a powerful spiritual realm that God had put in place. And unfortunately, that realm was corrupted by some certain individuals. And we'll get to that. And so I'm telling you all of this today because when we find ourselves in the book of Genesis, when we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, when we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden, we have to understand that in the Garden of Eden wasn't just God, man and woman, the animals, and that's it. No, it was God, man and woman, the animals, but there were other influences as well. There was the divine council in the garden. Why? Well, who knows the Lord's Prayer here? Everybody should. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Okay. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the template for us to live our lives is for this earth to become like heaven. And so if in heaven God has a divine council, his template was to come to this earth in Eden, live with us as humanity, bring his divine council with him. Why? So he could create human beings, you and I, who are both spiritual and physical. That's our nature. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. So we can join the divine council with God. That's God's perfect plan. And so there are influences in existence in the garden. It's not just God. And I want you to know that. Because without this framework, without this context, we start to ask crazy questions. Like, why did God put Satan in the garden? Why was he there in the first place? Why did he trick Eve? You know, was God just testing us? No. It's got nothing to do with that. There's this influential realm that exists. Most are good. Some are bad. And we're introduced to one of the bad characters this morning, the snake. So let's read. Verse 1 again of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, let's stop there. So we're introduced to the snake. I want to tell you that immediately the text is telling us that we need to pause and take notice that something significant is happening. How do we know that? Well, I want to tell you that as crazy as it is for you to hear this, and maybe you need to brace yourselves, talking snakes are very unusual. Seriously, like I haven't found one yet. I'm passionate about snakes. Let me just tell you the truth. I'm South African. We love snakes. We like catching snakes. We like keeping snakes. You do love them, love. You just don't know it. Okay. Deep inside, you do. I have not found a talking snake in all the times I've looked for one. I can't find it. It's an unusual event. There's only one other animal in the entirety of Scripture that speaks. Do you know what that is? That's Balaam's Donkey. That's right. I wasn't allowed to say that word. In South Africa, we just say Balaam's, but you know what I mean, that thing, the donkey. It's a donkey, right? That's the only other animal in Scripture that speaks. Both times, extremely significant. Why? Because it's pointing us to something powerful happening. And I want to just clear this up very quickly. The text in this part of Genesis is written very literally. So in other words, the snake in Genesis chapter 3 is a snake, and the tree in Genesis chapter 3 is a tree. The tree that ultimately determines the destiny of the human race is a tree in the text. It is. There's no doubt about it. But again, let's not get caught up on, was it metaphorical? Could it have been meaning something else? I want to tell you that there is meaning behind the text, as we've discovered already, and that's what I want us to focus on this morning. There was a ruler, there was a power, there was an authority that had been created by God, a B'nai Elohim, that was influencing the snake in the story. And again, we've got to put ourselves in the mind of the readers that were reading the text back in the day. These were people that were steeped in Mesopotamian culture, Babylonian mythology. And so that's why the text is written the way it is for them to be able to understand what's going on. What else can we find in the rest of Scripture about the snake? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll go through this quite quickly. Technically speaking, I know it's small. The guys at the back have been giving me a hard time the whole morning. Apologies, it's really tiny. I get it. I will never do it again. This text is referring to, the context is a king of a place called Tyre. He was a Phoenician king. A big king. But what we do know is that even though this is addressed to the king of Tyre, God is giving Ezekiel a prophecy to give to this king. The prophecy itself is actually not about the king of Tyre. It's about something far more powerful. It says this, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Up until this point, we're talking to the king of Tyre. But from this point onwards, you will see that it can't be the king of Tyre. He says this to him, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." There's no way the God of Israel would have spoken to an earthly king in that fashion. Why? Because first of all, the Phoenicians were uncircumcised. They were Gentiles. They were not perfect. It could never be perfect in the sight of God. This is post the Mosaic law. God would not have called any king perfect. He goes on, "You were in Eden," right? Where are we now? In Genesis 3. We're in Eden. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Fast forward, verse 14. "You were an anointed guardian cherub." What? The king of Tyre wasn't a cherub. He wasn't a guardian cherub, and he definitely wasn't anointed to be that. We're seeing that there is a spiritual being that's being addressed in this text. Now, what's also key is it shows us that there's a hierarchy in the spiritual realm. An anointed guardian cherub means a cherub of significance. In the divine council, there are those that have more authority and some that have less authority. This is where we get the theology of archangels versus just angels. Okay, that's how it works out. "I placed you, you on the holy mountain of God," which by the way is another word for Eden, it's another way of describing Eden, "in the midst of the stones of fire you walked." Again, I've never seen a stone of fire. Maybe Stephen the geologist can confirm that there aren't any stones that just catch fire, except if it's in a volcano, right? Confirmed. What is he saying? The stones of fire. Well, let me tell you, what you will notice is in Job 38, he refers to the morning star of creation. Often, in order to illustrate the point, heavenly beings were explained to people in that day as stars. Why? Because when you stood outside of your tent at night and you looked up at the stars, you saw these magnificent things, and they were outside of your realm of existence. And so the morning star, the stones of fire that this particular being walked amongst is the divine council. That's what he's saying. You were part of the divine council. You walked among us. "I placed you," "you were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Here's the key. This being was not created to be evil. There is no scriptural precedent that says the enemy was created to be evil. He was created to be perfectly righteous and good. "In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. And so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, kicked out of Eden. Expelled out of God's presence, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. No longer would you be a part of the divine council," is what God is saying. "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted wisdom for the sake of your splendor." And here's the verse that ties us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "I cast you to the ground. if we get into the Hebrew, it's using the same language as God uses to curse the snake. You will be on the belly, on your belly, you will move around. You will be amongst the dirt. In fact, that's how low you will be. I'm comparing you to a snake now. And so now we start to understand who this being is. In English, today's age, we call this being Satan. We call him Lucifer. We call him the devil. But what's interesting is the devil's never mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 by name. In fact, the noun Satan, it's a noun, not a name, the accuser, the adversary, the enemy, right? That one that brings accusation against God's people, the noun is only ever used 9 times in the Old Testament. 5 of those times it's used to describe human people, people that are adversaries against the nation of Israel. 4 times it's used to describe spiritual beings. One of those beings, in Numbers, is actually working on God's behalf. He's bringing an accusation against the nation for God. The reason I'm telling you this is because we've made the leap that Satan is the serpent. How did we do that? Well, we read the New Testament for that. Revelations chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Here's this picture, the divine council. These beings that existed with God before the creation of this earth, who sinned by will, not because God created them to sin, and they were cast out of God's presence. It tells us some important things, things that I think we need to redeem this morning in our minds. The first thing that it tells us is sin doesn't come from within. It comes from without. I think we've allowed ourselves to believe that inherently we have no choice in the matter anymore. That it's just who we are. We are broken. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were perfectly righteous. They were good. But there was an influencer who came in and influenced them to sin. That should free you this morning to know that the sin isn't part of who you are. It's not part of our DNA. Sin is not part of our DNA. That's not how God created us. It's not part of our human nature. And what it's also telling us is the devil, the snake in the Garden of Eden is not just a picture of temptation to sin. It's speaking about an external force that comes into your life, often at your weakest moments, and tempts you to sin. And what that also means, the good news, is if we were created at some point in the history of this world to be sinless, I want to tell you that we can be sinless again. That happens in glorification. Jesus comes back, right? Gives us our new bodies. He redeems the entire creation. And all of a sudden, we can exist as sinless beings again. I know it's hard to believe because I look at myself and I look into my own heart and think, I don't even know what it would feel like to live without sin. I can't feel it. But one day we will, friends. What Genesis 3 also tells us is it tells us that the devil is real. And this is important. The devil is not just some figment of your imagination. He is not an idea. He's not a philosophy. He's not the opposite of the force. He's not the dark side. He's not the yin to the yang or the yang to the yin, whichever one is good and bad. I don't know what it is. He's not some cosmic power that exists to balance good and evil, because if somehow we don't have the balance, then we're in trouble. We were never created to have evil in this world. So he's a real person, thing, entity, divine being, maybe not person. And he chose, just like Adam chose in the garden, to sin against God, to rebel against God. He wasn't created to do that. I also want to say that in this, we must have a balanced view of the devil. I'm saying that to you because sometimes we can deny his existence and sometimes we can focus too much on him. Do neither of those. Have a balanced view. Understand that he's real. Understand that he's powerful. Understand that he's out there. But don't think that there's a demon behind every doorknob, because there often isn't. And I'm saying that to you in the context of Scripture. This entire book of the Bible, you can read this book. It's probably the most balanced book ever written. Would you agree? There are entire books in this Bible that don't ever mention the devil. Don't talk about Satan at all. And so we shouldn't make him the focus of our attention, but let's not desire his existence either. And then what we see, as we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from the tree in the garden?" The devil has ways. The snake operates in a certain way. And we start to understand a little bit of his craft, a little bit of the way he operates in this world. The first thing we figure out is that he's powerful and he's bold. Think about it. This influence in the garden was there, right? He goes up to Eve without even thinking about it. He doesn't wonder and say, "Oh my gosh, this is God's perfect creation. maybe I should be careful. No, he goes to her boldly. He doesn't even think about it. He goes to her and says, here I am, and I'm going to tell you some things about yourself. In fact, he just presents himself, and he chats, and he tells her all this stuff. He's not scared, friends. And here's the thing. What we have to understand and what this shows us is the enemy's been given access to us. He is under God's control. Please understand that. He's under God's authority, maybe not control. However, he has access to humanity, the things that God had created. And in that understanding, in that realization, understand that his influence is all over the world. We see it today. We just look around us, and you can't look very far to start to see where he's already influenced things. The world's a mess. It shows us that he's wicked. Satan is absolutely wicked. He hates God. Hates him more than you can imagine hating anything in your life. Why? Because Satan was expelled from God's presence. Do you know that today Satan has no access to God? Can't see him, can't feel him, can't talk to him. Nothing. He's been expelled from God's presence. Do you know who else was expelled from God's presence? You and I, right? The only difference is we have been redeemed. He's not going to be redeemed, friends. And so he hates God. He hates him with a passion. And that hatred fuels him every single day to try and break down and destroy God's plans. More importantly, he wants to break down and destroy God's image bearers. Why? Because he knows there's a promise over our lives. There's a promise that there is a redeemer. And he hates that because he doesn't have that. And so he wants to mess you up and destroy you. Please don't let him do that, friends. It shows us that he's deceitful. His modus operandi, friends, is to be a deceiver. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, for such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. He says this, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If you don't know this, let me just help you. When you see the devil one day, he's not going to be this big guy, big teeth, and I'm going to kill you. He's not going to do that. He's going to come and look like everybody else, probably a better version of everybody else. He's going to look slick, and he's going to look suave, and he's going to look like he's just the most friendliest, amazing human being that's ever existed. And you're going to fall for it if you don't realize that that's how he works. I don't know if anyone of you have purposefully gone to look for a snake. I know it's crazy to Texans. They think I'm mad. I understand it. You say shoot them. I say keep them. Although if it's a spider, I'll kill it. But a snake, no. Has anyone ever gone to try and find a snake? If you're catching snakes, let me tell you, it's almost impossible. Well, not that you know, but let me tell you, it's impossible to find snakes because in their own environment, they are masters of camouflage. That's the devil, friends. Snakes are those things that when you're not looking for them, you'll find them all the time, right? Like they appear in your doorstep in your house, but when you are looking for them, you won't see them. Anyway, that's his operation. The way he operates in this world is he comes with, you know, this affable character. Think of how he approaches Eve. He's chatting to her. He's shooting the breeze. He's like, hey, Eve, isn't it cool? You're in the garden. It's so amazing. Look at these trees. They're beautiful. God's amazing. He's really created this great place for us. He doesn't come with his fangs out. He comes to be liked. And it shows us that he attacks weak points, friends. I know I'm probably going to get stones thrown at me from someone in the audience at this point, so I'm going to tread carefully. He attacks Eve when she's without her husband. Remember, we spoke about this last week. God created an order to the relationship between a man and a woman. Man was created first. Man was given the commission by God. He knew firsthand from God what he was meant to do. Satan doesn't go to Adam. He goes to Eve. And let me tell you why he does that. First of all, Eve was relying on what Adam had told her. Secondly, she wasn't there when the commission was given. And so she wasn't leading that relationship. Satan never goes for the stronger vessel, he goes for the weaker vessel. That's what he does. And I can tell you now that any woman in this room is weaker when they've removed themselves from their place next to their husband. Now I'm gonna just backtrack a little bit and say every man is equally weak when he removes himself from next to his wife. That's why the enemy attacks men when they're not with their wives, when they're disconnected, whether it's like physically distant or emotionally checked out or whatever. The enemy comes for us men. We need our helper and they need us. The enemy doesn't go to both of them and say, okay, guys, let's talk. No, because I think they would have stood against him. But because Eve was alone, he comes in surreptitiously. He will divide and conquer, friends. That's what he does. He wants to get you at your weakest point, when you're alone, when you feel like you can't talk to anybody else. And in fact, he'll make you feel like that. He will shame you to the point where you think, I cannot share my life with anybody because nobody will understand. And then he's got you. Be mindful, friends. And then lastly, he attacks God's word. Most of the snake's antagonism in this particular verse, verse 1 of chapter 3, is focused entirely almost on God's word. He does three things with God's word. He creates doubt. He says to Eve, did God really say? Did God actually say that, Eve? Or did Adam lie to you? Or maybe Adam was just like this, like maybe he was a bit distracted, you know, working on the trees, and he didn't hear God carefully. And now she's thinking, oh, maybe, you know, I know Adam, he's pretty forgetful. That's what my wife would say. He starts to pervert God's word. He says, did God say that you can't eat from any tree? Did he say that? I don't remember God saying that. He said you can eat from every tree except for one. But Satan uses it the other way around. He says, did God surely say you can't eat from any tree? And then what he does is he brings denial. He says to Eve later on in the fall, he says, you will not surely die if you eat from this tree. He lies. He did this to Jesus as well. Luke chapter 4, in the wilderness, Jesus is out there and being tempted by the tempter. And what does the devil do to Jesus? He causes doubt. He says, if you're the Son of God, then turn these pieces of stone into bread. Challenging Jesus' divine authority. Then he brings perversion. He says, throw yourself down from this high place and the angels will pick you up, right? Because that's what God says he's going to do. No, God never said that. And he tries to deceive Jesus. He says, all this authority over all these nations I'll give to you because God gave me the right to give it to you. And he lied. He does this in our lives, friends. He's persuaded, friends, so many people to turn away from God's word, to turn away from this, and instead chase self-help books and motivational talks. The biggest aisle in any bookshop that's left is the aisle that contains motivational talks, self-help books, how to become a better person, a better wife, a better husband, how to do all of that without the Lord. That's what he does. He alienates us, isolates us, and says, don't listen to God, listen to me. I'll tell you how to do it. He's persuaded large numbers of people to look to their own abilities to fix their problems, look to other people to fix their children. And I can tell you right now, in this nation, he's convinced a lot of people that the answer to the problems we see is a political one. Friends, the answer to this nation is not politics. It's Jesus. Don't put your faith in anything else but this word and Jesus Christ. And it's not just the world, friends. He does it in the church too. He's persuaded churches to neglect teaching from God's word. Instead, what they do is they teach exciting books and attractional things that are easy to hear. No longer is the book being taught. We're teaching a book. And that's a problem, friends. He's persuaded churches to abandon being led by God's word on how we lead churches and instead trust business principles and, you know, sort of great leadership material on how we lead God's church. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be led by his word, friends, by his spirit. He tells people that somehow the word is not for everyone, that it's, you know, really just for super intellectuals, that in fact, most people in America, when they look at young children who have a gift or understand the word of God, they say, well, you must be a preacher, Sam. You must be a preacher. You need to go to seminary because you know God's word. That's crazy. Every one of us should know God's word. Yes. But we treat it like it's an anomaly. Oh my gosh, did you see Sam on Friday? He preached to kids. What? Sam preached to children? I didn't know it. You see, we start to look at people as if they're weird when they love God's word. It shouldn't be like that. It should always be about God's word. Not just for us teaching, but for you, reading God's word, studying God's word at home, yourselves. Don't listen to me, friends. Please, you've heard me. I'm a maniac. This word is going to change your life. Amen. And I want to be clear, friends. I'm not trying to attack other churches here. As if somehow we've got it right. We don't. We've got a long way to go. But can we make a commitment to one another this morning? Even those of you that are new here, just commit with us anyway. Even if you go somewhere else, make sure the church that you go to commits to this. Can we be a church that's absolutely passionate about hearing God's voice and the manifestations of God's spirit, however he chooses to appear to us? And can we be a church that is biblically founded on solid theology? Both. We don't want to be a spirit-filled church that forgets about the word, and we don't want to be a word church that's forgotten about God's spirit. We need both of them, the spirit and the word, together. Amen? Amen. Mark, you can come up here. I don't even know where I am. I know I've spent a lot of time, friends, this morning unpacking a whole lot of stuff. I know I've probably freaked some people out about this divine council, these small g gods, and if I have, come talk to me afterwards. I can help sort of deflate your unstressed out nature. But I have to tell you that we have to have a solid theology on sin. We have to understand where it comes from, what causes sin, where did it start, how does it affect us, and how does the enemy attack us. When we're armed with that, friends, we're more powerful. I said this morning, as I started, Genesis chapter 3 is the opening salvo to a cosmic battle. A battle, friends, that is waging on this earth, and it's waging for the souls of men, women, and children. That is 100% true, friends. It's so true. I can't tell you that it isn't true. But I want to tell you that that battle that's waging right now on this earth speaks to an event that set a stage for one man to come who, for the hope set before him, would endure the cross. His name is Jesus Christ, friends. This battle that started in Genesis chapter 3, 4, verse 1, was throwing forward to a day where Jesus would come back. And he did. He came back to this earth. He died on the cross. Why? So that you and I would never have to. The battle has been won, friends. We know how this ends. And even though the war is still raging for souls out there, we need to understand that we don't come in this place as defeated. We come as victors. We are called to possess this land, not just occupy it, friends. And so we take the gift that God's given us in Christ and we let the world know that the war has been won, friends. That's the good news. And if you don't believe that has been good enough, let me tell you also how this ends. Because Genesis is the first book of the Bible. What's the last book? Revelations. What's the last chapter? 22. Revelations chapter 2, 22, verse 12 says this, "Behold, I am coming soon, friends." Jesus is coming back, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, friends. The first book, Genesis, the last book, Revelations. Everything in between is Jesus Christ. He is found in every book, in every place. Unlike the devil, who can't be heard of in some books, Jesus is everywhere. Because he's the God of this universe. He's here today. He's in your heart. He's in our lives. He's concerned with us, friends. And all of those, blessed are those who wash their robes so they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter into the city gates. Remember the tree of life? Genesis chapter 2. God created the garden and then he sets up this beautiful tree. It represents God's love, his light, his ability to provide for us as humanity. Unfortunately, as we'll read next week, we get expelled from the presence of that tree. But Jesus says he's coming back and we have access to that same tree. What was lost in Genesis, friends, is brought back to us in Revelations. Eden is coming back. And no sin can separate us anymore because Jesus Christ on the cross took all of our sins and cast them as far as east is from the west. Can you stand with me this morning? John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. Friends, I believe this morning that we have to give people the opportunity to make the choice in Christ, to accept him and what he did on the cross. And so if you're here this morning, you've never placed your trust, and if you're online watching this today, I'm sorry I didn't welcome you earlier, but wherever you are, however you feel right now, if you have not actively made a decision and verbally committed yourself to Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, I accept what you did on the cross," I want to invite you this morning to do that with me. Just where you are, if that's you in this room or if you're online, just do it at home. Just raise your hand to heaven. This is not about, you know, us trying to, you know, puff ourselves up and say, "Oh, look, we brought 5 people into the kingdom today." It's not about us, friends. This is about Jesus and what he did. And so if you've never made that choice, raise your hands and just repeat after me. "Lord Jesus, I believe," and even if you've said this prayer before, say it again. "I believe that you are the Son of God, that you are the author of creation, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I believe, Jesus, that what you did on the cross is finished. It is final. You have saved me, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. I accept you this morning, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. And from this day onwards, I will live to serve you alone." Friends, if you've prayed that prayer and this is the first time you've prayed it, please reach out to me. I'd love to tell you how you can take your next steps in becoming, you know, active in your faith. But if we could also just lastly pray for everybody in this city. that we could pray for the revival to come. And that we as the church would stop living in defeat, but live in victory. And if there's anyone here that feels like they're under attack, if they feel like the enemy has been on them, I want you to come up here afterwards and we want to pray for you while the band is singing. But right now, let's pray for the city. Raise your hands, friends. Lord Jesus, we don't take this commission lightly, that we get to carry this word and the spirit with us as we reach the city, but we know that the mandate that you've given to this local church is to reach the nations. The enemy right now is running rampant in the city, Lord. He is deceiving, he is causing doubt, he's causing division. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would equip us as this local church to fight that battle as you've already done. I pray, Lord, that you would raise up leaders, Lord, in this church and in our city and other churches across this, you know, city of Lakeway. Right now, raise up leaders, Lord. Leaders that will lead the charge, that will go out there and say, you've come this far, devil, you will go no further because we serve the King of Kings. Lord, I pray for hearts to be restored, lives to be redeemed, marriages to be restored, the addicts to be set free, Lord, the broken to be raised up again, the dead to come to life, the sick to be healed, in Jesus' name, Lord. Bring on the revival, Lord, and what we need to fix in our hearts first to make that happen, fix it, Lord. Holy Spirit, do your work that only you can do in us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we look forward to an eternity with you in Eden. We thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.